This morning we are looking at Hebrews chapter 11 at Village Church. We've spent some time going through the book of Hebrews and it has been amazing and I kind of got probably 80% of the way through and a dear friend said, well, you know, with Hebrews it's always been said that the book of Hebrews will either kill the congregation or the preacher. And I'm like, oh wow, I didn't know that. But we're breaking the norm, so it hasn't happened at Village Church, so I'm very thankful. It's been interesting considering Hebrews, and if you don't know, the book primarily addresses a group of Christians who are Jews coming out of Judaism. They have now named the name of Christ, and for many years they've been faithful, serving the Lord, running the race with their eyes on Christ, and now they find themselves in a place where they are starting to drift, and they're starting to look back at the old covenant and its old ways, and are considering it a far easier road to walk down than the one that they are presently on. And so this writer, who is likely a pastor of some sort, constructs this book and writes this letter and delivers it to them because he wants them to continue on in the running of the race of faith. And you'll see in the first few chapters, he brings great comparisons between the old and the new, between Christ and angels and so forth. And he really essentially wants them to realize that to go back to Judaism is to go back to nothing. And in fact, if they were to go back, then everything back there essentially points them forward to Christ. Every shadow, every type, every ceremony, every sacrifice, every offering, all points forward to a future final fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's nothing to go back to. So this book is wonderful. And throughout the book, there are various comparisons. As I said, there are various warnings, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, warnings to not drift back and fall away. But then the author obviously tries to stimulate their faith in different ways. And in chapter 11, it's one of encouragement. In fact, Hebrews 12, it says, because we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us run the race of faith. And so he presents to them all these heroes of the faith in chapter 11. And we know the stories very well. And we can see that they have been given not just to the church at the time, the original recipients, but also to us, so that we, in our running of the race, would be encouraged. And the idea behind it is that we are to watch their example, to consider their faith, to weigh up their circumstances, and to look at their response, so that we too, in our daily lives, will run the race well. Not with lethargy, not with slowness of soul, but with fervor, with joy, with peace, with grace, following the Lord Jesus Christ. They are our example to follow. And then in Hebrews 11, 17, and I was going quite well in this chapter, and I got to verse 17, and I thought, wow, this is a very unique example. And it's obviously the encounter that we read earlier of Abraham offering up his son Isaac. And the examples are there for us to follow, to consider. But this is a very unique example. We can look at the parallels that it has in the New Testament as Christ being a type here of the one who was offered up as a beloved and only son. And we can learn much from that. But I believe that this lofty example is very deep and very rich for us to lay hold of. There are some great truths here. It's not prescriptive in the sense that we're being told to go out and do exactly what Abraham did. That's not the point, and that would never be the case, but it's descriptive. It describes a great and wonderful principle, and that is this, that just as Abraham was called to exercise the highest level of love and obedience to the Lord, so too you and I in our daily lives are called to wholeheartedly obey the Lord in any area that he calls us to obey in. And that's consistent with everything in Scripture. You see, the Lord should be able to come to you and to come to me, and he should be able to call us to obey in any area that he sees fit. He should be able to consider your life, and he does this, and he knows the things that we love and sometimes love too much, and he, and we'll look at this later, will come along and put his finger on it. And he will essentially say, can you give this up? Can you renounce this? Can you put this away out of love for me? Because it doesn't glorify me and it does harm to your soul. Friends, this is the idea of New Testament discipleship in Matthew 10, 37 to 39. It's the idea of counting the cost of being a disciple. Jesus says this, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And then finally, verse 39, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So friends, we ought not to read these verses here in Hebrews 11 and think, well, we will never ever be put in that situation. We will never face what Abraham had to face. God is not going to open heaven and speak down to us and call us to offer up our son as he did to Abraham. Friends, as I said a moment ago, the Lord our God knows our heart. And he seeks worshippers who follow him from the purity and depth of their heart. That's what true worship is. So our Lord and our God knows exactly the things that our heart run to. And he desires to have that center stage in our lives. He desires to be on the throne, to have no competing love in our life. This is the crucified life, right? This is you and I making those choices daily and consistently to renounce idols, to give up all other competing loves for the glory of Christ. That's what running the race essentially is. And you come away and you think, well, how on earth do we do that? How do we continually, by faith, obey the Lord when he puts his finger right on one of our heart's affections? Right on one of those things that we have perhaps held on to so dearly, that we have maybe pushed to the back and loved secretly, and we know that he wants us to renounce it. How do we make those choices of faith so that we live lives that are holy and completely pleasing to him? And I often challenge myself with that, and I challenge you with that this morning. Is there anything in your life that you know that God wants you to rid yourself of? Is there anything in your life that he can put his finger on and say, I want you to remove that? I want you to turn away from that. You can have it. It's not wrong. It's not against my law, but it harms you spiritually. And it dries you out in terms of your love for me. And I think that's what this passage is all about this morning. That's exactly what goes on here. So let's read this together from Hebrews 11, verses 17 through to 19, and then we'll pray. Hebrews 11, 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Father, we want to thank you for this wonderful opportunity to open your word. A wonderful opportunity and privilege to be encouraged by the scriptures. Father, I ask and pray that you, by your grace, would move powerfully amongst us this morning, that you would bring great conviction, that you would bring great clarity, that we would see your Son and yourself in your fullness, in ways that we have not seen you or understood you before, so that we would respond with praise and thanksgiving. And Father, we ask that you would do all of these things for us this morning. May you grant to me the grace to be able to speak to your children words which you once said, that they might be built up in their most precious faith. Father, we know that you are intimately acquainted with all of us. You know our hearts. You know our strengths, our weaknesses. You know those things in our lives that sometimes our hearts run to. And Father, I do ask that you, by your grace, would minister to us this morning, that you would search us and try us and know if there would be any wicked way in us. Lord, we desire to be people who are wholly and solely yours, where there is nothing in our lives that we would hold back from you. Father, I pray that in our running of the race of faith, that we would be those who run with vigor, who run with zeal, who, when we face obstacles, when we
go down into that valley of the shadow of death, we remain faithful and we hold on to you all the more. Lord God, may you minister to us this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray all of these things. Amen. Well, as I said before, we are going to learn three valuable lessons from Abraham's life, which will essentially enable us to obey the Lord by faith whenever he calls us to offer up that which is ours. So three lessons to learn which will stir us to live by faith with our whole being. And the first is this: those with faith must be tested by God. Those with faith must be tested by God. Not should be, not possibly could be, but must be. If you have faith, you must of necessity be tested by God. To begin with, we might ask the question, what was Abraham's test and why was it so confronting? Well, you'll see there in verse 17 that we are told that by faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, we know the story well, and we just read it this morning in Genesis 22, but I want to show you how it was that God's testing of his faith was aimed straight at Abraham's heart. So you might be tempted to read the narrative and the historical report and think that this was a material and physical event, that his faith was tested in an external way. But friends, this was about the soul. This was about Abraham's heart, his inner man, his core of worship before God. That's what this was about. We know here in verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews 11 that Abraham and Sarah were well past the age of bearing children. I believe that Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100. He was as good as dead. And God came along with his promise and told them that they would bear a son. Some of you laughed at that phrase, but the text says that he was as good as dead. So they're not my words. But let's just say that Abraham was well beyond the age of being able to have children. God came along and God promised, and God was faithful to that promise. And the promise essentially was that their son would be the Messiah. He would be the Savior of the world. It would be through this promised son, the son of hope, that all the nations would be blessed. And we know that that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom this promise and prophecy is fulfilled in. He would bring joy to the world. In fact, the name Isaac, the son of promise, means laughter. And we know that when Sarah heard of this and when she finally had Isaac, she was filled with joy. Isaac brought joy into the home. A miracle of God had been done. Something which was humanly impossible occurred. And if you'll consider Genesis 22, and we read this already, but I want to just show you this in verses 1 to 2. You'll see here the test. It says this in Genesis 22:1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you what? Whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. From a natural human perspective, from a parent's perspective, if you were a young mum or a young father and you had multiple children, not just one, you were capable of having more children, the thought of hearing that instruction and that commandment and the thought of obeying it would bring all sorts of grief and heartache to your soul. It would be hard to know how to respond to that. Yet consider their context. Humanly speaking, they could not have children. They were old. They were closer to the grave than anything. Their bodies were almost dead, the scripture tells us. What's more, they're also told that this son, whom they love so much, is the child of promise. Through him, the deliverer would come. And all of a sudden, God comes along and says, I want you to offer him up on the altar to me. It's likely that Isaac, the child of promise, is 20 to 30 years of age. And here we have Abraham offering him up. Now, we might look at that and think, well, how on earth was that helpful for Abraham? How did that help him in his faith or in his walk with the Lord, his God? On the one hand, for you and I, we could look back on the account and we could see that for our benefit, it was a great blessing. Romans 15:4 tells us that all that was written in the past was written for our encouragement, that through the endurance of the scriptures, we might find hope. So we are blessed and we look at the narrative and we think, wow, what great faith. You might come away and you might think, well, did not our omniscient Lord know all of this and know how Abraham would respond without having to test him? Did he not already know Abraham's heart? That's a good question to ask. Because when it's all said and done, the Lord intervenes, and in verse 12 of Genesis 22, God comes away and says, "Now I know that you fear God, for you have not withheld your only son from me." God already knew that. He knows all things. The test and the response was for Abraham's benefit. See that? It was for Abraham's benefit. It was for your benefit, my benefit, but ultimately it was for Abraham's benefit. And friends, we could say it this way. Every test of faith is primarily for the one going through it. And you ask, how and why? Why must those with faith be tested? What comes out of it? What is the benefit? What is the blessing? What is the purpose? Well, I want to run through a whole list here. First, faith itself, well, it desires to be active. When you go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, faith rises up within your soul and it wants to obey God. It's an unstoppable force within your soul. You are filled with praise and thanksgiving and a desire to do all things for God. So you can't shut up faith when it's in the soul. It isn't concerned with the cost and it wants to please the Lord. True faith in your heart cannot be dormant. You've experienced that. You know that. And so that's one reason. Faith itself desires to be active. A second is this. A second reason why those with faith must be tested. It's a wonderful opportunity to be made like Christ. And this is significant in every way. This is part of the sanctification process. This is how we become more like Christ. James 1, 2-4. James actually understood this very well and he explained to the Christians who were going through various trials and he said, "Consider or count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." What is the full effect of steadfastness? You will become perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. That's the end result. And the idea behind that concept is that you and I remain mature and stable Christians. We can face persecution, we can go without, we can suffer loss, or we can have an abundance of prosperity, but we will remain faithful to the Lord, not shaken, not moved, steadfast. How does that come about? It only comes about when your faith is tested. And so the idea here is that when we face various trials, our faith is being tested, and when we stand firm under the trial, the end result of that continued standing firm is that we become perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. So if you want to be like Christ, if you want to grow in Christ, this is the only way it happens. And I'm surprised that a lot of Christians do not understand this. I'm surprised that on Sunday we can pray, "Lord, make me like Jesus. Help me to love like he loved. Help me to be faithful like him." And then on Monday, a difficult and prickly person will come into our life and we'll say, "I can't believe this is happening. They're so rude. They're so horrible. I'm just never going to talk to them again." And God's up in heaven saying, "On Sunday you said this, and I'm giving you the opportunity to be like my son. Here it is. You just have to do what I tell you to do and be like Christ." We lose sight of that too easily. So the testing of our faith is to strengthen our faith. In a way, it's kind of like going to gym. It's kind of like lifting weights, doing exercises. You can't become strong unless you go through the hard and rigorous work faithfully. Romans 8, 28 to 29, Paul says the same thing. He says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things, that's the good and the bad, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what end? To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." You see, God is absolutely sovereign over our lives. He controls what comes into our life, and he controls what goes out of our lives. And he tells us here that he only takes and gives for our good and for his glory. It's how he changes us. It's how he matures us. It's how he makes us like his beloved son. Now, positionally, we're good to go. Positionally, we're justified, we're forgiven, and we're given the righteousness of Christ. But for the duration of our life, God the Father is actively pruning us, shaping us, molding us, causing us to become more and more like Jesus Christ, so that when we face trials of various kinds, we will stand firm and we will be faithful. Some other reasons as to why you and I must have our faith tested. It obviously greatly glorifies God. It glorifies God, right? It keeps our flesh at bay. Without difficulties, without hardships, without tests of our faith, we would spiral out of control and become conceited and arrogant. God keeps us low so that we remain humble, dependent, and broken. It is also the occasion through which we receive God's commendation. Pass the test, respond like Christ, glorify God, and we know for certain that God is well pleased with us. But it's also a great witness and testimony to the grace of God. And that's what Hebrews 11 is about, right? It's a great witness and testimony to the grace of God, that a believer, by the power and strength of God, according to his word, can stand firm, even if all of hell comes against him. And another point, it also proves that we are justified children of God. When our faith is tested and we pass the test, it's evidence that we are truly born of God, that we do truly know him. Fail the test every time your faith is tested, you're likely not a believer. And finally, and this is what we spoke about a little earlier, and this is what I want to zero in on a little bit here. The reason why our faith must be tested is this, and that's the point of the passage here. It's God's means of ensuring that idols and other loves don't usurp his rightful place in our hearts, right? The refining of our affections and our worship is still a major process and part of the sanctification process. So we need to understand that we have been bought with a price. We belong to the Lord, and he dwells in us by way of his Holy Spirit. And we are then, from that point forward, temples of the living God. And his desire is that we be holy, that our love not be scattered everywhere, that he be third on the rung or on the third level of love. And there's all these other things that we love more than him. Because he is God, he deserves our best. That is the greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Yet sadly, you and I have hearts which, as has been said, are idol factories. We will run to this and we will run to that. It can be a family member, a loved one. It can be an occupation. It can be a hobby. It can be anything that we will love and cherish more than Christ. And we could talk a whole lot about this, but we won't go into great detail. But it is very serious. And I often say to people, imagine 2,000 years ago, you were there, and Jesus Christ came to you and said, "Come, follow me, be my disciple." And you start following him, and you're following him, and you love him, and you're watching him preach, and you're ministering with him and to him, and you're carrying an idol at the same time. It's a statue of Baal. And you're carrying it along, and you're walking with Jesus. Now, he's not going to look well upon that, is he? It's blasphemous. It's an absolute insult that you would do that. Yet you and I can do exactly the same thing. We are disciples of Christ. We are followers of Christ. And for you and I to have things in our life which we are loving more than God is to carry an idol. That's why when we read what we read before in the Gospels where Jesus said, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." That's the point we're trying to make here. You see, friends, our Father's desire is to make sure that He remains the chief and greatest love of our life. And He sees through us. And He sees when He has been dethroned. And He'll come to you out of love and He'll say, "Hey, what about this?" He is worthy of our love. He is worthy of our worship. Anything less than that is sin, friends. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: "I will not press the question too closely, but whatever your idols may be, they will bring you a world of trouble, for you must love nothing in comparison with God. He must be first, and everything else far away in the background. He will endure no rivals. He will permit no Dagon to stand in the place where the Ark of the Covenant abides. So God tests Abraham to see who has most of his heart's love." You see, this son, Isaac, was dear to him. His greatest love on an earthly level. God wanted to know and ensure and make it be the case that he was of greater love than Isaac was. So the Lord, well, he allows the tests of the faith, again, to enable us to see what we are loving too much. You may remember the example in the Gospels, Luke 18, the rich young ruler. And if you stop for a moment and consider the gravity of that, here is this young man who's very religious, and I think genuinely, he genuinely loved the Lord and sought to obey the commandments as they were. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knew that his chief and primary love was money. And so he comes along and says, "Sell all you have, come follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven." It's not a commandment against anyone who's rich or an instruction for everyone who's rich to give up their money. No, for this man, love was his idol. It was his functional God. Jesus came along and said, "Give it up and you'll live." But he didn't. He didn't. Chapter 19, the disciples were perplexed and they said, "Well, who then can be saved?" In chapter 19, Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, a very rich man, is saved. With God, all things are possible. So here, Abraham with Isaac, his obedience was put to the test. And it would ultimately demonstrate and prove that Abraham was entirely God's man. Do you get that? Entirely God's man. God had him inside and outside. Every single compartment was God's. He could not be bought, he could not be sold, and there was nothing that he would withhold from God. The Lord knew that he had the entirety of his heart, and that's good and that's right and that is beautiful. What an example to follow. What an example to consider. Friends, that's why we must have our faith tested. So those with faith must be tested by God. Those with faith, this is a second point if you're taking notes, those with faith will pass the test. They will pass the test. If you have genuine saving faith, you will pass the test. If you zero in Genesis 22:12, we can see here some particulars regarding the account. You'll see in verse 12 that Abraham is about to absolutely obey the Lord in a very literal way. He has the knife, he's about to put it in, and the angel of the Lord intervenes and calls to Abraham from heaven. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from him." And we look on and we think, well, Abraham didn't actually go through with it. He didn't complete the action. And physically speaking, there was no knife put into Isaac. But, and this is the point, within his heart, he did go through with it. He did resolve to kill his son by way of the commandments. And that's precisely what God saw. There was no hesitation. There was no unwillingness. God looked on and he saw absolute obedience, although he stopped him just before the knife went down. It says here in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, now this is important, offered up Isaac. He offered him up. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. That phrase there, he offered up Isaac. Again, that is in what we would call the perfect tense in the Greek. It speaks of an action as being completed with ongoing effects. And the point that the writer is trying to make here is that essentially Abraham did, in the eyes of God, absolutely offer up his son. In his heart of hearts, he did go through with it, he did obey, and he did kill his son per God's commandments. Abraham demonstrated, therefore, that there was nothing so precious to himself, nothing so embedded into his heart, that he would not readily give it up for the Lord. That is an encouragement. That is profound. Now, you and I might look on and be unsure as to whether or not we might pass the test. Were we put in such a situation or a similar situation? It is a challenging thought. And we would look on our responsibility to obey by faith. But because faith is an inner work of the Holy Spirit within us, we can and we will step out obediently, trusting God with the consequences. Now, what I mean by that is this. See, we focus a lot on the human responsibility of walking by faith. And that's good and that's right, right? We focus a lot on our responsibility to obey, to respond, and to walk by faith. But we lose sight of the fact that faith is an initial and an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit within our soul. What I'm getting at is, it's not just all on you to walk by faith. You staying on that narrow path all the way to the celestial city doesn't hinge upon you being perfectly obedient. There's more to it, there's more behind it. We obey and we exercise faith, but God stimulates and engenders faith within us. This is the idea of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. You see, both are true and both need to be held in the right tension. We walk by faith, but God within our soul energizes and stimulates faith. And you ask the question, well, why emphasize that? Why point that out? Well, understand this, that when God calls us to do that which seems to be beyond us, we can know that by the Holy Spirit's enabling, God generates faith in the inner man. He strengthens us and empowers us to act obediently. And so we do act obediently, right? 1 Peter 1:5, it speaks of believers who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith. Guarded through faith. It's a divine passive. We're not doing the guarding, God is. We're the recipients of the guarding of God, and he does it through faith. And John MacArthur says regarding that verse something very interesting. The Christian's continued faith in God is the evidence of God's keeping power. Get that? At the time of salvation, God energizes faith and continues to preserve it. Saving faith is permanent. It never dies. And that's the emphasis I wanted to make with this point. If you have faith, you will obey. And it may not be perfect. And that's the nature of sanctification, right? But it's always on an upward Christ-focused trajectory. It'll have little bumps and ups and downs. And the more you mature, they will flatten out. But it's always upward and onward because God is the one stimulating faith. This is, in a way, a very nice way to remind us that our sanctification and our obedience do not rest solely upon our own strength, right? Struggle in your walk, slow down in the running of the race, and God will send all sorts of means and methods to get you up running the race well. At times it'll be encouragement. On other occasions it'll be a rebuke. Sometimes it'll be discipline, Hebrews 12. But God loves you so much, and you have been purchased by Him if you are truly saved, and He ensures that you will make it all the way to the end of the race. What a wonderful blessing. And amazingly, our faith, when lived out, causes us to receive, as I said before, a commendation from God, which on the day of visitation, when Christ returns, will be to the praise and glory of God. So if, friends, you are in Christ, you will walk by faith. You will walk by faith. You will persevere and you will continue on. But a third and final point to consider, and there is essentially another reason as to why Abraham and all believers can so boldly be firm in their faith. The third point is this: those with faith know the God who tests them. Those who have faith, or those with faith, well, they know the God who tests them, right? We know our God. If you think about this logically, the extent to which you know someone is the extent to which you will trust them. If you don't know them very well, you're likely not going to trust them. If you know them very well, you will likely trust them. Sometimes when you know someone very well, you don't trust them. But that's more of a reflection on their character, right? The extent to which you know God theologically and experientially is the extent to which you will trust Him, and particularly in moments of hardship. If your view and understanding of God is shallow and limited and not very deep, then you will struggle to trust Him in the day of testing. But this principle, this idea of knowing God and trusting Him, or not knowing God and failing to trust Him, that was true of Pharaoh. You may remember Pharaoh. He said this: "Who is the Lord that I should let you go?" The reason why Pharaoh refused to obey, refused to comply, refused to let the Israelites go was because he did not know the Lord God. He came to know God in the end in an interesting way, by way of judgment, and he did let the people go, but he responded that way because he simply didn't know God. And really, that's the same principle behind willful habitual sin. We see it in the world. We see people blaspheming the name of God. Why do they do what they do? It's because they don't know the one true God. 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. That's that person who habitually lives in sin, dwells in sin. John comes along and says, well, you have neither seen Him or known Him. When you see Him and you know Him experientially and in a saving way, you will not keep on habitually sinning. This is why in the epistles, this idea of knowing God and then out of that trusting God, the epistles are structured in such a wonderful way. You'll notice as you read through them, almost always the first half is theology, it's doctrine. It's teaching us about who God is and who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. And then that turning point, middle way through the epistle, will be, therefore, go and live this way. Therefore, go and do this. Therefore. It doesn't start the other way, because the Lord knows that we will live in the newness of life and we'll live the crucified life when we have a great and grand view of the Lord our God. When God called Abraham to obey in such an unimaginable way, Abraham was able to obey without hesitation. Without questioning, without doubt. I'm sure it was hard, I'm sure it was difficult, but he seemed to just go and do it. I'm sure he didn't tell his wife. I'm sure she wouldn't have been able to cope, but he went off and did what God said, and that is because he knew God well. He knew God well. The Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, had revealed Himself to Abraham. He knew all about God, but he also knew God in a very personal way. Hebrews 11:18, the writer makes the point that Abraham knew that his son Isaac was the one through whom his offspring would be named. God had made him aware of that. And the logical conclusion, when faced with this dilemma of faith, was that Isaac would have to keep on living in order to fulfill the unalterable will of God. God had said, through him, all your descendants will come and the world will be blessed. And he hears the command, go and kill Isaac. Abraham's conclusion must have been, well, obviously, Isaac must keep on living. Obviously, this must not be the end. Genesis 22:5, Abraham is so sure that God would fulfill his promise with Abraham that in verse 5, he says to his young men accompanying him, "Stay here with the donkeys. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." The verbs there are all plural. So he's basically saying, we will go over there and we will both come back to you. Abraham is certain that Isaac will live again, even though he's likely going to kill him. Hebrews 11:19 actually tells us that. We get a bit of an insight into Abraham's belief system. Look at that which he believes about God. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Do you see that? What an amazing insight. Can you see how much easier it would be for him to obey the commandment with that perspective and understanding of God, that God was able to raise him from the dead? If there were doubts, if there were questions, if that was the furthest thing from his mind, it would have been difficult. But in Abraham's mind, I will be faithful. I will obey. He is the son of promise. He must live. God has said he will live. I will go through with it. And I know that God is even able to raise him from the dead. His faith rested in the purpose and the power of God. He'd never seen someone raised from the dead. He'd never considered this, yet he knew that God could easily do it. Very easily. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And Abraham, well, Abraham had seen the faithfulness of God over and over again on numerous occasions. Recently, obviously, both he and Sarah gave birth to Isaac in a very miraculous way. God brought it about. God could do anything. That was his perspective. In this instance, well, the narrative tells us that there was actually no need for Isaac to be raised from the dead because he didn't have a knife thrust into him. But because Abraham, and this is interesting, because Abraham in his heart did actually offer up his son, he did go through with it in his heart, verse 19 says this, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. It was almost as though the Lord did raise him up, because in Abraham's heart he did kill him. He did get his son back through his willingness to offer him up. So what do we learn from this? Well, we can learn a lot from this. To Abraham, he stepped out in faith. He was blessed of God. He went through this great trial and test of his faith. But his eyes were always on God. And he had a view of a sovereign God. Though he didn't have all of the scriptures like we do, his eyes were on God. He knew God was absolutely in the midst of the whole situation. God was with him and God was for him. And God was watching on, desiring him to respond in an obedient manner. And we need to understand that for us, nothing has changed and nothing is different. The Lord our God, by way of his sovereign and divine power, has ordained all circumstances for us. As I said earlier, he brings into our life that which is for our good, and he takes out of our lives that which is for our good. We have to view it through the lens of his sovereignty. And we have to realize that our everyday circumstances, well, we are not the victims of those circumstances. We are under the loving hand of a sovereign God. You see, in all that we face, he could change our circumstances in an instant, right? He could take away the suffering. He could remove the illness. He could remove the difficult person. He could change that troublesome spouse that's there. He could fill our bank account with money. But there's a reason why he doesn't, friends. And this is significant. It's always for our good, but there's more of an answer that we can give for that. You see, greater than gold, greater than silver, greater than health and prosperity, greater than peace is our most precious faith. I wonder if you view it that way, because God does. His great concern is our response of faith. That's all he's after. In an instant, he could fill your life with everything blessed. Your paths become straight. Every problem is ironed out, but there's a reason why he does it. He wants to elicit from us a heart of faith so that we will be like Christ, so that we might say along with Christ, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And you know, I find in life that after a time of testing, after a time of purifying, there is always an abundance of fruit that's born. There is a great blessing that comes out of this. And you can see it there in chapter 22. You can read on through to the end as we did and see how God saw and responded and blessed Abraham for his faith. 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7 speaks about how precious our faith is to God. Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that," and here's the reason why, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, he wants them to have their eyes and their hearts upward and forward, to know for certain that God will go back and examine a person's life and reward each person for their faithful obedience. We might suffer for Christ, we might go without for Christ, we endure for Christ, but God is no man's debtor. He has just scales. He rewards faithful service greatly, and that is what we are to look forward to. He does not let us suffer trials needlessly. We do not run the race of faith down the narrow path for no reason. And I think it's important for us today to keep our eyes on the return of Christ, to have in view that loving Savior who says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." I remember a number of years ago, I preached through Genesis 22, and there was an older man in the church who came to me, and he wasn't happy that God had asked Abraham to offer up Isaac. How could that be right? And he was really put out and really upset. He can't believe how a loving God would do such a thing, and you might be sitting there and perhaps you've thought the same thing. But friends, there is something more outrageous than this, right? And you know where I'm going. Genesis 22:8, Isaac asked where the lamb for the burnt offering is. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." In the immediate context of Genesis 22, a ram was provided by God. It was caught in the bushes. But to a greater and fuller extent, God would and God did provide a lamb. When that lamb came, John the Baptist in the Gospels identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At his baptism, God the Father said of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we know from Scripture that everywhere in Scripture, God the Father offered up his own sinless Son to be the payment and satisfaction for our sin. And so we look to Genesis and we see the obedience of Abraham to offer up Isaac. And it's a beautiful picture of God the Father offering up his one and only Son, who was the final promise, the fulfillment of the promise, the one who would give life to all. He offered him up that we might live. John 3:16 to 17, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." Note the sacrificial language in that. "He gave," or presented, "his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." See, friends, we are told that Abraham offered up his only Son, his one-of-a-kind Son, and that's precisely what the Father did by way of the Son. The sinless Son, the perfect Son, the Son who was there at creation, speaking creation into existence, resting on the sixth day. It is that same Son who came and gave his life that all might live. I asked that same man, "Why does it shock you that Abraham could be asked this by God, but it does not shock you or concern you that God the Father gave up the eternal Son of glory?" And he didn't know what to say. You see, We can be stumbled and shaken by Abraham and Isaac. Both Abraham and Isaac were sinners, right? The Lord Jesus Christ was sinless, and yet God the Father, for sinners, gave up the Son. So I pray, if this is you this morning, if you are someone who has not yet come to Christ, if you have not believed upon Christ so as to have your sins paid for, then today's a day of salvation. You see, you do not want to appear before Lord God Almighty, the judge of the earth, having pushed away the offer of salvation. God sent his Son and he endured the cross, the pain, the anguish. He faced the wrath of the Father so that you might live. To reject that is to insult the Lord to the greatest degree. So I pray, if that is you this morning, that you will receive Christ, that you will believe upon him and have your sins paid for, washed away, completely forgiven, and the relationship between God and yourself restored. For those of us who know the Lord, who have been saved, who have been redeemed, I pray that the encouragement of Abraham, the willingness to not hold anything back from God, will be true, and it will be true of you and me. You see, the race is long. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. It lasts for the duration of our whole lives. And we will find in our life that there will be all manner of things which will come against us to slow us down in the running of the race, to try and derail us, to try and cause us to run the race with weights and encumbrances so as to be effective for the kingdom of God. Friends, let us consider Abraham's example. Let us ensure that there is nothing in our life which would slow us down in the running of the race. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the fact that it does indeed bring joy to our hearts and conviction to our souls. It is double-edged and it does amazing things for our being. And I pray, Lord God, as we have heard much this morning and considered much, that you would take that which has been said and appropriate it to each heart accordingly. Lord God, you know us. You know our strengths, our weaknesses, our shortcomings. You know which areas of our lives need to be mended, fixed, surrendered over to you perhaps. And I ask, Lord, that you would do that great work as the good physician of our souls, Lord. Father, we want to pray for any here this morning who have not received Christ, who have not perhaps counted the cost of being a disciple, who are perhaps giving you part of their life but not the whole, who perhaps have within their heart idols, lusts, desires, things that they will not renounce. Lord, I pray that you would see, that they would see that from your perspective this is idolatry, and that such people, out of love for you, would rid themselves of all things which hinder their relationship with you. Father, we want to thank you for this time together this morning, and we pray and ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.